Invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Esther chapter 6. Turn to Esther chapter 6. I'd like to read all of chapter 6. It's not a long chapter, only 14 verses. But as we think about chapters 6 and 7, I'll just read chapter 6, and we'll go from there in the worship or in the sermon itself on chapter 7. All right, Esther chapter 6. On the night, you know what? I need to give some background. We're picking up the story of Esther once again after that hiatus on trying to walk closer with God. Remember the three things about walking closer with God: listening to God, hearing His word, then praying, letting God hear from you, and then the third thing is doing the word of God. Those three components are essential in a walk with God. Now, but before that, we had gone and look through Esther. Remember, Esther was a young Jewish lady. There is a contest, so to speak, about a king, Ahasuerus, and he needed a wife because his other wife disappointed him and he simply dismissed her. In the process of these things, God looks with favor upon Esther. She becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. And in that process now, she has a unique opportunity to be an influencer of the king. Meanwhile, all that's taking place is this: the bad guy, the villain, the arch enemy of Israel and of God, is a man named Haman. He was elevated to the level of prime minister of the Persian Empire, second only to the king, head of the king's cabinet, I guess, as you will. But in that process, he was slighted by Mordecai, who refused to bow before him in homage. And that made him quite angry. In the process, he found out who Mordecai was, what people was, and he planned genocide for the entire nation of Israel. He was just going to simply wipe them out. He got the king to sign some legal documents that are not revocable. That's the law of the Medes and Persians. Not possible to undo them. In that process now, we pick up the narrative after Haman makes plans to hang Mordecai on a pike raised 75 feet above the ground on that day when genocide is scheduled to take place. In the meantime, Mordecai and Esther see the great straits they are in. Esther calls for fasting and prayer of all the nation of Israel. And in the midst of that fasting and prayer, it's really evident that God gives Esther a plan to help preserve the nation of Israel. And that plan is now beginning to unfold. Verse 1 of chapter 6, on that night, the king could not sleep. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace, and he was going to speak with the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman's there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the king's most noble officials. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man in whom the king delights.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate." leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, and Haman returned to his house, mourning, with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Zeresh and then the wise men and his wife said to him, "Mordecai, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther prepared. Let's pray. Father, you are the sovereign one. And we thank you for preserving the nation of Israel so that it still stands, even to this day. Many of these nations are gone, but Israel's still here. Your sovereign hand moves throughout the pages of Scripture and through the annals of history. And we can trust that hand to move for your glory and our good. Help us to see. Help us to see how your hand moved to humble the proud and lift up the humble. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Pride, Humble Pie, and a Fatal Fall. Now, I know it's about 11:25, and maybe some of you are beginning to get hungry. I'm about to make it worse. Think about your favorite dish. Your favorite dish. I have a couple of favorites. My wife makes a salmon that's to die for. It's this salmon with this creamy, it's a dill sauce, right? It's this dill sauce, and she serves it, I got to get this recipe right, with buttery rice and broccoli covered with melted cheese. I mean, the cheese makes the broccoli, not the other way around, at least as far as I'm concerned. And then one of my other favorites is from the land. Prime rib, done medium rare, with a little fresh ground horseradish on the side, with a big baked potato, lots of sour cream sprinkled with some finely sliced chives, and then a side of asparagus with rich, creamy hollandaise sauce. Whew. So when are you inviting me to your house? And then to top it all off for dessert, my mom made this apple pie. It was really an apple tart. It did not have a cover. It was this butter crust, which she placed half-sliced Macintosh apples between a half stick and a whole stick of butter, a half a cup of sugar sprinkled with cinnamon, baked until those apples were just mush almost. And then after eating that, you had to make an appointment with the cardiologist. That's all I had to say. Now there are some things I don't like. I mean, we have those meals occasionally that I don't like, and I'm a fish lover, but there are some fish I don't like. Anybody ever eat shad? Shad, you know, it's an ocean fish, swims up the Delaware and the Lehigh, like a salmon do. Big silver things, about 6 pounds, sometimes a little bit larger. There's a contest, or there used to be anyway, when I was younger, down at the Forks of the Delaware. And I didn't like them. I think the best thing that we used to do with them was turn them under the garden, and they would make the vegetable plants grow real big. But there was a guy down there, and he said there were some people that did like them. I remember my dad used to catch them, and he gave them to Claude Jones. Claude loved them. I mean, he just opened them up and stuck in lemon and butter and salt and pepper and wrapped them in aluminum foil and baked them for about 6 hours. I that's just not my cup of tea. So this one fellow down at the Delaware at the shad contest told my dad and I about a recipe for shad. He said, there's lemon, butter, onion, salt, Old Bay seasoning cooked on an open fire on an oak plank stuck in the ground next to a foot and a half piled high of red-hot coals. You cook it for about 3 hours, and the way you tell is you watch the shad, and when it begins to sag a little bit on that plank, you know it's done. You don't want it falling off into the fire. So then you pull the plank out of the ground, throw away the shad, and eat the board. You know, that crazy kind of an irony is exactly what takes place here. Haman, this proud and arrogant man, is laying plans, and he's about to be served a great dose of humble pie. In fact, he's going to eat himself to death on that humble pie. Let's look at Esther, chapter 6, 1 through 3. In this section, God uses insomnia to direct the king. Now, as he's directing the king, remember, Haman has it in for Mordecai. Mordecai is going to be hanged on a gallows that stands 75 feet, 50 cubits high, above the ground, so that everybody can see Haman of the Jews who disrespected, everybody can see Mordecai of the Jews who disrespected the prime minister. So that's what he has in mind. And the king has these chronicles read when he couldn't sleep, and they read and he came across the Mordecai thing when Mordecai saved the king's life by exposing an assassination plot. And in that process, it's not mentioned what was done for this guy named Mordecai who sits in the gates. And the king says, "We've got to do something. You know, an act like that, protecting the king's life, being loyal to me, cannot go unrewarded. That was a grave mistake. We've got to fix this." So we move to the next sentence, phrases in 6 through 11. You see, pride, arrogance, and humble pie are served up in helping proportions, and here's the recipe. You take one God-directed king, because he read these annals, it came to his mind, then one ego-inflated, narcissistic prime minister, fold in the king's robes, the king's horse, the king's crown, mix vigorously in public royal honors on the enemy of the ego-inflated prime minister, and bake all afternoon until the inflated prime minister stews in the juices of humble pie. And that's what takes place. Esther chapter 6, 4 through 11. You take one loud crow, which is Haman himself, because he had just entered the courts. You know, the king is plotting all of these wonderful things for Mordecai to reward him for being a loyal citizen. And he can't think of what to do. So Haman enters, and he says to Haman, "Haman, we've got this problem. There's this person I want to honor, and I really, really want to lay it on thick. What do you think? Give me some advice." Now, Haman the whole time, as we read the passage, is thinking, "Who else is the king going to honor but me? So now's the time to get what I really, really want." So, in the process of all these things, Haman is now inflated with pride and ripe for the baking, so to speak. You know, pride, third degree of pride, someone said. Actually, it was an academic who said this. An honorary degree is like the curl and the tail of a pig. It follows the main part of the animal. It's highly ornamental, but it in no way improves the quality of the ham. You know, this honor that was going to be bestowed upon Haman, thought as himself, was really not going to do much in the way of substantial advancement except to advance his own ego. You know, he could have asked for anything. Thinking it was going to be about him, he could have said, "You know, if I was going to find somebody to honor the king for this great act of loyalty in the Medo-Persian Empire extended from India all the way to the Mediterranean and up and around the north part of the Mediterranean, I'd ask for a big chunk of land. I'm going to be in charge of this section of the empire." He didn't. All he wanted to do was play king for a day in the center courts. So he was setting this up. So, five cups of boastful symbolism. We've got a royal robe, a royal horse, a royal valet, a royal parade going on. And they're going to let it simmer all afternoon in chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. "Hurry, take the robes, the horse, and all you've said, and do so to Mordecai." Must have been like a knife stabbed right in his heart. He's going to get what he wants, but not upon the person whom he wanted it. Man, that really backfired. And then pride always goes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. In verses 12 through 13, Mordecai returns to the king's gate, goes back to his job and his post after being honored in front of all the people. But right now, this focus is on Haman. Haman has quite the opposite reaction. Haman is so publicly embarrassed by what just took place After all, this is the guy he wants to hang on a 75-foot stake, who he has complained to his family about, his wife about. This worthless Jew was now exalted. So my guess is the heartburn that Haman was experiencing by eating humble pie was devastating to him. I don't know if you've ever had heartburn or not. I remember on a missions trip, we went to the island of Guadeloupe to help Dwayne Moyer, and we did some construction work. And on the last day of that construction thing, one of the national French ladies on the island of Guadeloupe made a big pot of lamb. Now, they called lamb, it was goat, and it was good. But there was a fellow, what was his name? Hang on a second. Ken. Ken was an accident waiting to happen. If anything could go wrong, it would happen to Ken. So there was this big pot of goat, and it was delicious. And Ken saw this hot pepper sitting in the middle of this pot. He grabbed it, popped it in his mouth, and swallowed. All of a sudden, the lady who made the goat, the lamb, became very animated, very, very vocal. And she was speaking in French, so we had no clue as to what she was saying. Finally, she ran over, grabbed Dwayne, verbalized to him, and Dwayne says, "Ken, did you eat that pepper?" He says, "Well, yeah, why?" He says, "You're about to find out." Ken drank a whole bottle of some kind of stomach acid reducer thing and a whole roll of Rolaids in 1 hour, and it did not help. I don't know what that pepper was, but literally it seasoned a huge pot, cauldron of this goat. And he not only suffered with it that evening, but the next day as things began to process. Ken was in pain, heartburn, unbelievable. But I have a feeling that it's nothing compared to the heartburn that is the heart in his chest that Haman was feeling after he'd been publicly embarrassed by the man he hated so much he wanted to kill. You know, it's interesting. Pride does go before a fall. I remember, and this is a long time ago, I remember a girl at a Word of Life conference. A lot of talent and ability, and if I remember correctly, it was in vocal music. And she did a superb job when she sang. But she was good at what she did. She also knew that she was good at what she did and let everyone else know that she was good at what she did. Not by simply performing, but because she really was swallowed up with herself and with pride. I remember when all of the contestants were judged, everyone was thinking this girl was going to come out on top. But she was not awarded any prize. And I understand from the judges later said, this girl needs a lesson in humility, and then God will be able to use her. You see, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God humbled Haman because of all that he had done and his swelling, overriding pride. Haman had written, really, his own death warrant because of what he had done. And indeed, death was knocking at the door in the very next verse. And while they were talking with him, that is, his wife was even saying, look, if Mordecai, who before you have begun, or you have begun to fall before Mordecai the Jew, your life really isn't worth much. So death knocks at the door. There came a knock at the door, a limo service to the palace, and 6:14 occurs. It's time to go to the palace to have that wonderful meal with the king and his wife. It's just you and the king that have been invited. What an honor. Well, maybe not so much. Dinner is served in verse 1. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And in verse 2, the king asks again that he asked the first time they were invited to dinner. On the second day, when they were drinking wine in the feast, and the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Now, I don't really think the king meant that literally. It was just a phrase to be, hyperbole is a figure of speech, of exaggeration on the part of the speaker, and understood by those who are listening to be exaggeration, to make an effect, to make an impact. He said, Esther, whatever you want, just ask it. This is a wonderful meal, and I'm in a good mood today, so what do you want? Now the trap is sprung. Look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 7. And Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And if we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared to the loss to the king." You know, I would have liked to have been a little mouse in that room at the time. Can you just picture this in your mind's eye? The king's eating, and he's drinking, and he's sitting there. I mean, what really took place? Was the king in mid-sip, heard this pronouncement about someone plotting an assassination of his wife, and he just lost the wine all over the place? Did he just look up from the cup with that dropping disbelief that anyone would even think of doing such a thing? Or did he slam his goblet on the table and rise with raised voice, demanding to know the identity of the culprit, soon to be a dead man? You know, we have to look at the strategy of Esther, too. Did you notice the extreme politeness in this woman with excellent character? She said, "King, look, I wouldn't even bring this matter to you if it was a matter that we were going to be sold into slavery. After all, we're still useful to the king. We're useful as slaves, whether or not we're free, and we still continue to live. But if you allow this unnamed, as yet unnamed individual to commit genocide, think about the ramifications. Number one, you're going to lose a wife." Here we go with the Vashti thing all over again. "You're going to lose a huge workforce because they're going to be dead. Think of the costs of burial. Think of the cost of the genocide itself. And what is that going to cost the king's treasury? So if it was a matter of just selling us into slavery, maybe like Joseph's brothers did to him, not such a big deal. But if you allow the genocide to take place, unbelievable inconvenience is going to be at your feet." Do you see the deference that she is presenting to the king in her humble spirit? So submissive was this woman. And there's one more thing. If you're sold into slavery and you change your mind, that can be undone. There are no redos with genocide. "King, this isn't some video game where you get wiped out and you just hit restart." He's yet unnamed. What is being planned is going to be final and catastrophic to the entire nation, from India all the way to the northern Mediterranean. Remember, in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13, letters were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jews, both young and old and women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Dead's final, king, or we wouldn't have bothered. So the king asked the obvious question. Chapter 7, verse 5. "And King Ahasuerus said to the king, 'Who is he, and where is he who dared to do this?'" You know, it's at this point, Haman's eating, and I'm wondering if he's choking on his food or spitting out his wine. Because he realizes life as he know it is just about to come to an end. His name is about to be revealed, not even realizing that Esther was one of the Jewish people. He was just so focused and angry on being slighted, and his pride was hurt. He was going to eliminate a nation because of it. Was he choking on a chicken leg, gagging on grapes, or spitting wine all over the floor in mid-sip? The only thing I know is that what stuck in his throat was Queen Esther's last sentence. So Esther simply answers the king. And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Okay, the plot's now revealed. The ramifications are obvious to the king. And the king reacts. and Haman falls by the anger of the king. In verses 7 through 10, verse 7, the king's reaction. The king arose in his wrath from drinking his wine and went into the palace garden. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he just say, off with his head? Well, the king's got to process a few things. First of all, if you'll note, when this happened with Vashti, some horrible slighting, when Vashti refused to do what the king told her to do, he immediately called his counselors in. And they had, by that time, the account tells us, they were all drunk, and they came up with some really bad decisions. He doesn't call any counselors this time. He goes out to the garden, probably because he is so mad, he's really got to think through this carefully. And think about it. Think about what has just happened. The king's had a few eye-openers and a moment of reality, and his ears and his mind need to digest what he has just heard. His masculine pride was hurt because he has misjudged the character of Haman. He thought this guy was a good guy. He'd made a fool of himself by promoting this guy to be the prime minister of all of Persia. Haman wrapped him around his little finger. The king also erred in approving the decree without first weighing all the facts. Why would you sign an order for genocide without really having thought it through, researched it? Why would anyone sign an order for genocide? And as a result, he had endangered the lives of two very special people, Mordecai and here's dear wife Esther. So he's really got to cool off, think about what's going on. And while he is out in the garden, so to speak, cooling off and processing through, the latter half of verse 7 reads this way, but Haman stayed, he didn't follow the king, to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. He just learned of Esther's nationality. He had no clue. He just realized the prophecy of Zeresh, his wife, is about to come to pass. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. What irony. What irony. Haman has been furious because a Jewish man wouldn't bow down to him. And now he is laying prostrate before a Jewish woman to beg for his own life. And it's at that point that the king returns. Now look at verse 8. Interesting thing happens here. And the king returned from the palace garden from where they were drinking wine. So he's got maybe a cooler head. He's coming in. Maybe he has a plan in mind of what to do and how to tackle this very awkward, very embarrassing, very devastating situation. And as he was walking back into the room, Haman was falling on the couch with his wife. Now, from Haman's perspective, he was begging for forgiveness from Esther. But that's not what the king saw. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the king in my presence, in my own house?" And the word left his mouth of the king, and they covered Haman's face. He put a bag over his head. A prelude to execution. Tremendous irony. Think about the etiquette of the court in the harem. You don't get to see any of the king's wives, all of them, none of them. King, king alone. You get invited to a very special honorary banquet, just you, the king, and the queen. And all of a sudden, the king's in a rage because of what's going to happen to his wife. The person accused of the crime that's about to take place in months ahead now appears to be attacking her in your own home. How would you react? I'd probably react the same way the king reacted. You know, it's kind of interesting. In the Jewish Targum, a Jewish Targum is a Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's more of a paraphrase than it is a direct translation. You know what I mean by paraphrase? It just makes the language a whole lot smoother, puts it in a more common language. Sometimes you lose accuracy of the translation. But it's interesting, in this one Jewish Targum around the first century, the Jews recorded, they added a little something in there. They actually had, at this point in time, in this juncture, in these verses, that the angel Gabriel gave Haman a shove and knocked him on the couch so the king would see it when he came in, and all this whole thing. Now, that's not in the Scriptures. But it just adds to the divine irony of this prideful man really getting what's coming to him. In verses 7 and 8, the word left the king's mouth and they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance with the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king says, "Problem solved. Hang him on it." And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. So Haman was marked for execution. He was hanged on the gallows. And remember, the gallows is not a rope around the neck. This is a long pike, and a person is impaled upon it. That's how they did capital punishment in the Medo-Persian Empire. And in verse 11, it says, "I also made a decree that if anyone alters this edict, in Ezra chapter 6, it describes this method of execution. And I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill." This was not an uncommon practice. In fact, Darius, Artaxerxes' father, was known to have impaled over 3,000 men in a rebellion. So what goes around comes around. Now that story is placed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now remember, it's a unique story. It's a unique story that never mentions the name of God. Only briefly alludes to the fact of prayer because there is fasting going on, and fasting is always coupled with prayer. That was the purpose of what's going on. You have these Jewish people who are in a foreign land, in a foreign with foreign culture and pagan gods, and trying to kind of hold their own, as it were, with the Lord. And this man was plotting against them. Esther literally bet her life on the plan God gave her, because she could have gone into the king, and the king could have not accepted her, and she could have died. She bravely acted to save, even as Kathy said this morning, she bravely acted to save her nation at the possible peril of her own life. And it was all because this very proud man, who had been slighted and had the power to execute his will, because he had the king's ear, to do horrible things. So when pride is out of control, horrible, horrible things happen. So what can we learn from the account? First of all, sinful pride and conceit yield disaster. In fact, when you're so caught up with pride, the Bible tells us God even gets in your face. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 8? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. In this setting, Peter is speaking to the shepherds, the elders, and he's trying to make clear, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder that we are under the authority of Christ and we need to please him with all that we do. We're supposed to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those who are allotted to your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And in verse 5, he speaks to young men who are not elders, but it almost seems like they're aspiring to be elders. And he says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one toward another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, we need to understand that sinful pride and conceit yield disaster, and that disaster may actually come from the hand of God. So we've got to keep that in check. I don't know of anyone who is not, and I'm speaking to myself in the mirror, who is not tempted with pride. I don't mean the pride that you want to do a good job. I mean a pride where you're thinking that you are more important than God thinks you are. The second thing we can take away from this is this. In the end, God vindicates the righteous and the just because he is the sovereign one. Psalm 37, which I have included an outline at the end of at the very tail end of the handout I have given you. Psalm 37 tells us in no uncertain terms that as the sovereign one, God will judge. And one day our righteousness will shine as the noonday. Another thing we can take away from this is that God's principle of sowing and reaping is present in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And guess what? It's still in operation. The unchanging principle of sowing and reaping is illustrated throughout the Bible. Think with me for a moment. Jacob killed an heir and lied to his father, pretending to be Esau. Years later, Jacob's sons kill an animal and lie to him, pretending that Joseph was dead. What goes around comes around. Pharaoh gives orders to drown Jewish boys. And one day, when God delivers Israel, God drowns the entire army, including the king of Egypt. David secretly took his neighbor's wife and committed adultery, and David's own son Absalom took his father's concubine and openly committed adultery with them. Saul of Tarsus encouraged the stoning of Stephen. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? And they laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul, who later becomes Paul. And Paul, in his ministry, was actually stoned twice. We have to be careful what flows from our lives, because God may flow it back right at us. So we have to be very careful. And I think the last thing that we need to learn, which is really the overarching lesson of the entire book of Esther, is God's got our back and secures our future. As he did with the nation of Israel, he made promises to Israel that the nation would not be wiped out. He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He made promises to King David that there would be a descendant on his throne who would rule forever. And that can't happen if genocide occurs. And I think something else we need to take note of is we need to stay the course in a close walk with God, and we'll be blessed in the midst of difficulties like this. We talked in 2 weeks past about Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, and sits in the seat of scoffers. That we need to be planted in the Word of God, and out of that planting will come a thought process, a value system, and a lifestyle of blessing. We'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he'll prosper. But the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Though we come to the conclusion of these two chapters, it's not over. In fact, if you think about the sword of Damocles that is hanging above the nation of Israel in that law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed, now what do we do? Okay, Haman's dead. He's out of the picture. But there is a federal law that on a certain day, close to the end of the Jewish calendar, all Jews die. Now what? And you can't change it. It's not like writing an amendment or writing a repeal. The law of the Medes and the Persians was a unique thing. That can't happen. It's part of the nature of that kind of law. So Israel's still in trouble. Haman's gone, but the sword still hangs. Now what? I'm not going to tell you. Read to the end of the book, a couple of short chapters, and see how God once again, with that invisible, if you were, hand of God moving in Mordecai's life, in Esther's life, and in a pagan king's life to save God's people. Wonderful conclusion to this historical account. But that's for next week, Lord willing. Now, I've also given you something at the end as kind of a free bonus. How many of you like waiting? Yeah, that's what I thought. I mean, it's bad enough in Walmart. You know the other place that it's not a good place to wait? And I understand their place in our society and the great process of health care. But I've got this phobia with dentists. So you're sitting, you know you need a root canal or a crown done, and waiting for your appointment to be called back. Meanwhile, there are drills going in the various, and it's just like, oh, man. For Esther and for Mordecai, it must have been worse than that. They were waiting for the sword to fall. Okay, we got rid of Haman, but we're still waiting. What do you do in the meantime? Well, you can do all kinds of things. You maybe assassinate the king. You can do this or you can do that. But Psalm 37 says, when ungodly people are getting ahead and you're kind of left in the dust while they're committing all kinds of ungodliness, just like Haman, there are certain things that we can do to help our waiting period to be godly and to allow God the time that he needs to work in the circumstances so his hand can be seen and his fingerprints can be detected all over it. So Psalm 30, and I'm just going to simply, just very quickly, read through this list. There's a list of things to do to keep you busy in the waiting room, so to speak. Don't fret. It's easy to say, but the scripture verses I gave you should help unpack some of those principles. Don't be envious. Don't be envious of that person who is doing evil to get ahead. Because the great temptation is you're going to be tempted to copy that evil, and now you're in trouble. Trust in the Lord. Number 4. Do good things. Number 5, dwell in the land. Number 6, and this word is translated in number, befriend faithfulness, cultivate faith. In other words, be faithful and make it job one. Be faithful to God. Don't compromise. Don't compromise your integrity. Don't compromise your honesty. Don't compromise your Christian character, even though somebody else is getting ahead. Don't do that. Delight yourself in the Lord. Make the sole purpose of your delight to see the smile on God's face. From everything, from the moment your feet hit the floor until you close your eyes at sleep at night, make it your priority to make God smile. Delight in what makes him happy. Delight in him himself. Then commit your way to the Lord. In other words, turn your life over to God. Now, many of you have already done that in salvation. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we are sinners, and that almost needs no explanation. The penalty for sin is eternal death, separation from God, in a place called hell, and then ultimately in the lake of fire. And there is no way to pay for that sin. We can't outdo with good the bad that we've done. Not possible. However, God came up with plan B, so to speak, which was really plan A, but he sent his son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And all our Father and his son asks us to do is this. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Wow, it's that simple? Yeah, it is. Understand that Jesus will become the one who calls the shots in your life. And understand and believe in the work that he did for you on the cross. He took your place. So if you commit yourself to him in that way for salvation, you can enjoy a relation of forgiveness and sonship or daughterhood before a holy God and enter into his family. But then committing your life to him, living for him, that's part and parcel of the idea of confessing him as Lord. Committing your way to the Lord. And then letting God vindicate you. Verses 5 and 6. He'll do it. Rest in him. Wait patiently for him. Cease from anger, because that will spin you out of control, even as it spun Haman out of control. And forsake wrath. Let it go. Just let it go. Wrath is like that double-edged sword that when you swing it at someone else, it swings right back at you. So this morning we've seen our God eliminate the leader of the national threat to Israel. Lord willing, next week, we'll see how he handles the rest of the story. But in the meantime, please, all of us, you and me, let's keep a special check on our own pride. I don't mean pride in a good job done. I mean the pride in thinking that I'm somehow more important than anyone else, or you are than anyone else. Because when our mind engages in that kind of mindset, God says, can't use you. I can't use you. In fact, even the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh because of his great abilities and great giftedness. And he was given this affliction, and we don't know what it is, but he was given this affliction to keep him humble. Remove the affliction, and Paul would swell with pride. And God knew that. So he prevented it. Let's us make it our goal to keep our own pride in check. You pray for me, I'll pray for you. Maybe that's something you could open your Closer Walk with God prayer journal. Lord, it's 2019, and on September 22, I need your help with my pride. Because if you don't help me keep it in check, bad things are going to happen to me and to other people around me. Let's make that our goal. Heavenly Father, you are a great and awesome God. Your hands are evident throughout the pages of history in the Scriptures and even outside the Scriptures as unexplainable things happen to preserve your people. But Father, it was the people's pride that brought them into captivity because they thought they didn't need you anymore. And they went after other gods. It was a man's pride that set in motion the wheels of genocide. And it will only be your hand that stays the course and reverses what looks like to be the future of Israel. Father, help us to understand. As Psalm 37 tells us, to be people who are humble in spirit, to be doing what you've told us to do, to be waiting for you to act and to rest in your sovereignty in our lives. And please, Father, please keep our pride in check. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.